If you haven't already, turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. That's the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Well, we've had almost a month off from the Gospel of Luke through our exposition through the Gospel of Luke. And as we return, what we are returning to is the journey that Jesus is doing through the area of Samaria, through the area of Perea and Judea. Meaning this is the southern area, southern portion of Israel. We find ourselves in the time of his earthly ministry, of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he is on his way towards Jerusalem. He is only months out to the cross, and he's kind of crisscrossing back and forth after he has left the northernmost area of Galilee. And he's kind of crisscrossing back and forth in that land, healing, changing people's lives, giving sight to the blind. But more importantly, this is the time in his life where he is faithfully preaching the kingdom of God. This is the time when he is proclaiming good news to the spiritually blind, proclaiming liberty to the spiritual captives, and recovering sight to the spiritually blind. It is not long, only a few months away, where Jesus will finally head into Jerusalem, and he will hear hails of Hosanna, Hosanna. And only a week later, cries of crucify, crucify. And so when we see here in verse 11, it says in verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, this is Jesus' final movement towards Jerusalem. We will see that as we progress through the Gospel of Luke. More and more frequent notes of Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. And with the cleansing of the 10 lepers, from this morning's passage, we encounter our first miracle since all the way back in chapter 14. Actually, in this kind of what is called the travel section of Jesus' ministry, he only does five miracles. And this is the fourth of those five miracles. But what is most interesting about these five miracles during his travels is not so much the miracle itself. During his time in the northern portion when he was in Galilee, what he was doing was demonstrating that he was the Messiah with these miracles. But now, in his miracles, what is most important, what is emphasized, is not so much the miracle itself, but the lesson that follows after it. And so our passage this morning actually divides nicely into two sections, if you're kind of into that type of outline type of mode. And there is the miracle section of verses 11 through 14. And then there is the message section of verses 15 through 19. So look down with me as we begin in verse 11 and 12. And we see that Jesus is passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And verse 12 tells us that Jesus, upon entering a village, is met by 10 lepers. 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, if you know anything about leprosy, it is often commonly called Hansen's disease. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when it's talking about leprosy, it could be a variety of diseases, of skin diseases, that does not necessarily have to coincide with Hansen's disease. But leprosy proper is actually a very, very ancient disease. It's been around for a very long time. We know that the disease is endemic, meaning it was widespread in Egypt in 2700 to 2400 BC. And we know this because there are tests that have been done on mummies. And what they found was ancient bacilli identified as leprosy. So leprosy has been around for quite some time. And when it comes to the disease itself, there are essentially two types of leprosy. There's one which is more of a benign type of disease, and then there's one which is more malignant. And both start with a discoloration of a patch of skin. This discoloration of the patch of skin might be white or pink. It can show on the brow, on the nose, the ear, the cheek, or the chin. In the more deadly version of leprosy, the patch just starts to spread throughout the body in all directions. And what happens is that there are spongy tumors that kind of swell and grow on the face and the body. The disease is known to involve the internal organs. It's not just an exterior disease. It involves the skin, certainly, but it involves also the interior organs, which are affected. People used to call leprosy the flesh-eating disease. And the reason why is because oftentimes people with leprosy would have missing digits, or they would be missing portions of their body. Portions of their body would look like they're almost rubbed off. And so people used to call this a flesh-eating disease. But it is now understood that some of this occurs because there are no more sensory nerve endings. What happens with this disease is that it causes you to lose your sense of touch. And so when you start chewing on something very hard, you don't even know that you are maybe perhaps breaking your teeth, or you are maybe perhaps stepping on something that is very painful or very sharp, and you don't know that that is happening, and parts of your body are just simply wearing away. Now, the disease was very common in Israel, so much so that in the 13th chapter of Leviticus, God provides a lot of instruction concerning and diagnosing leprosy. God had put it in his law to preserve his people, and what they would do is that actually the priests had this kind of an unsavory job of examining people with potentially having leprosy. They were kind of the health inspector of those days. And if the infection was bad and showed signs of malignant leprosy, those infected would be stamped by the priest as being what? Unclean. Unclean. They would be forced to dwell outside the camp. They were people who would be left in permanent isolation unless the disease disappeared. They would not be touched. They would not draw near to worship. Anything they sold would never be purchased. Anything they touched, no one would dare encounter. No one would draw near to these people. Mothers would hide their children. And in my imagination, naughty boys would curse at them or throw stones at them. Being a leper was of the worst imaginable condition. Worst imaginable condition. You were cut off, completely isolated, socially estranged, religiously cut off, economically isolated, no family, no job, no friends, and no hope. That was the life of a leper. And in verse 12, what happens is we meet 10 of them. We meet 10 of them. Standing at a distance, they cry out to Jesus. They had to stand at a distance, didn't they? They were forced to stand out at a distance. And they stand there and they're crying out to Jesus. And look who's there amongst them. They're driven by need. And so these band of lepers had come together, so much so that there was a Samaritan, as we have read. There was a Samaritan amongst them. Now that's weird. Why is that weird? Because Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They don't hang out. There was deep hostility between these people, but they were all affected by leprosy. They were all considered outcasts. They were all shunned by anybody and everybody. And that nationality of being a Samaritan or being a Jew ceased to be a barrier. And these 10 lepers, they raised their voices. They raised their voices crying out to Jesus. And you can just imagine what that sounded like. Their voices were probably affected by their disease, as leprosy would affect all the internal organs even. They're shouting out in this hoarse, maybe weak voice. And they say, Jesus, Master, Have mercy on us. Now, the lepers, obviously, they know about Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard about his ministry. They desire his help. And they have a simple request, and they couch it in this recognition of Jesus' authority. They call him Master. Now, this is a word that is only used by Luke and speaks of someone who has notable authority and power. These lepers understood who Jesus was. They knew who he was. They understood his power. They had read the local gazette. They had known who Jesus is. They had known about his fame, and it was spreading far and wide. Jesus, the healer, had come. This rabbi had come. And Jesus was their only hope. These were desperate men crying out for any help that they could have. And they cry out to Jesus for mercy. They entreat him for help. They might not have known who Jesus was. They might not have known that Jesus, the dignity of our Savior, that he was the Messiah. But they were desperate, and so they cry out. Given the conflict that Jesus had attended throughout his ministry, Jesus could have simply moved on, couldn't he? I mean, Jesus is human. Jesus could simply have said, I have caused a lot of trouble already. And you know what's going to happen when I heal these 10 lepers? They are going to go and show themselves to the priests. And they're going to go show themselves to the priests. And the priests are going to have to acknowledge me. And I'm going to have more and more heat build upon me. I mean, after all, Jesus has been rebuked. Hasn't he? He's been kicked out of cities. He's been kicked out of his own town. Maybe he just wanted to slink away on this one. Maybe he didn't want to cause another ruckus, cause more conflict. But he removes any doubt about his compassion. He continues to reach out to all who would reach out to him. Notice that Jesus doesn't touch the 10 lepers. We saw how Jesus healed the leper previously in chapter 5 of Luke, and he touched him, but this time he decides not to in this particular instance. Nor does he even say, you're cured. What does he tell them? He told them, leprous as they were, go and show yourself to the priests. Go and show yourselves to the priests. They weren't healed yet. He just said, go. Show yourself to the priests. And they went. They went, and they were cleansed. See, God is not thrifty. God is not an ogre who hoards his compassion and needs persuading to exercise it. All he asks is that we approach him humbly and on his terms. Now, do these 10 lepers exhibit any faith? Do these 10 lepers exhibit faith? Yeah, they do. They go. They weren't healed yet, and they just assumed that what Jesus said was going to happen. They have a meager and basic faith in a healer. They have faith in the power and compassion of Jesus, because as they went, they were cleansed. Sure, they believed in the reputation of Jesus. They believed in his healing powers. They were desperate and obeyed Jesus' command to go, and they knew that he had demonstrated his power before. And they had no other option, so they went, and they were cleansed. But the question is, really, were they cleansed because they believed? Were they cleansed because they believed? We know for sure that Jesus asked for a meager faith from them, and there was a meager response from them. I believe that Jesus healed them because he chose to heal them. Notice that in the life of Jesus, there were times when Jesus healed people because they believed. There were times when he healed people who didn't believe. There were times when he healed people who couldn't believe because they were dead. He raised dead people. So there were times when faith played a role, and there were times when faith did not play a role in the healing. But in this case, he asked them to exhibit a little faith
to do what he said.
Now, the miracle must have been astounding. You can imagine these 10 men walking down towards the priest and all of a sudden feeling a rush of vigor just coming through their bodies. You can just imagine what they were like. They were probably wrapped up in cloth, but maybe they saw their fingertips and they started getting sensation back again in their hands. Maybe they looked at each other and didn't see spongy tissue or worn away face anymore. Sovereign love had responded with sovereign power, and these men were healed. Everything that was worn away from this disease was fixed. Every scar, every missing digit, every crushed tooth, they were instantly healed. These 10 lepers had so much in common, didn't they? They had been afflicted with a dreadful disease. They were all determined to do something about it. They were all appealing to Jesus. They all believed that he could do some sort of healing. They all acknowledged him as master, and all in obedience to Christ's command, they proceeded on their way to the priest, and all of them were healed. All of them were healed. But that's where some of the similarities end. Look at verse 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. One of them, he saw what happened. He spun around and came back with joy and amazement and falls prostrate before our Lord. He's trying to process what all this means, thinking about all the implications of what this means. He's thinking, okay, all of a sudden now I have a new life. I have my life back again. I'm back with my family. I'm back. I can go back to work. I'll be welcomed back into the community once again. I can worship God. But he saw more than that. Didn't he saw more than that? He saw more than that because he understood that he had been in the presence of God. And he wanted more than physical healing. He was longing for a relationship with the divine healer. He wanted to go back and fall on his face before the divine healer. He recognized who he was. All of a sudden, it clicked for him. It was like Peter when he finally understood, when Jesus did that miracle and he finally falls at his feet and says, Lord, God. He wasn't content with just this healing. He recognized his need for reconciliation with God. He fell and thanked Jesus. I mean, look at him. He has received the benefit and he goes back to the benefactor. He falls before him in a position of worship. With gratitude brimming in his heart. With these newfound vocal cords, he is praising God. What does it say? It says that he goes back. He turns back praising God with a loud voice. And almost as an emphasis, you see this in verse 16, almost by the way that Luke is writing verse 16. And he says, at the very end, he says, now he was a Samaritan. That's like the kicker of the story. He was a Samaritan? And now he was the last person that we would expect to come back to Jesus. The last person we would expect. What were the other 9 doing? Maybe they were going to the temple. Maybe they were going to the temple to give thanks to God. But what they hadn't realized was that God was not in that temple. Ichabod was written on that temple. God had left that temple. God was in their presence in the form of Jesus Christ. And the Samaritan understood that. Now look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus asks three rhetorical questions to drive home an important point of ingratitude and indifference. He says, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" It's almost an indictment against Israel. The other 9, they don't have interest in Jesus anymore. Why? They got what they wanted. They got everything they wanted out of him. They're shallow. They're superficial. They have no desire to worship him, no desire to glorify him, no desire to thank him. And they're absorbed in their new happiness. They could not spare a thought for the source of the happiness. They don't see him as God. They don't fall down and give to him what you only give to God. That was the dominant attitude of the people in Israel. That was the dominant attitude of the people to the ministry of Jesus. They wanted the stuff. Jesus was going to feed the, 5,000? 10,000? I don't know. Thousands? So they came back for more. Why? Because they wanted more bread. They wanted the healing. They wanted the bread. But they were not looking for a Savior. They weren't looking for a Savior. They were looking for a political Messiah. A Messiah that maybe would deliver them from their bondage to Rome. They're looking for somebody who would heal all their diseases. They'll take the food, they'll take the healing, but they were not going to look for a Savior. Why? Because they didn't need one. So I don't need one. I'm a Jew. And there are a lot of people in this world offering that kind of Jesus. Take the food, take the healing. This one Samaritan knew he needed a Savior. He'd come face to face with God, and his soul was traumatized. And he comes before God. He comes before Jesus and falls at his feet. The others do not. And Jesus says to the Samaritan what? In verse 9, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." What's Jesus saying? You are saved. Your faith has saved you. The word there for well, saved. It's the word sozo. It's translated saved. That's how you translate it. Jesus couldn't have been referring to his physical body, right? That had already been healed. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." The evaluation of Jesus about this, about what happened with these 10 lepers, is this. 10 men cried out for help. 10 men cried out for mercy. 10 men received mercy. Only one was saved. Only one was saved. Only one man was saved. Jesus' gracious act extended to 10, but it was the Samaritan alone who benefited fully from Jesus' act of mercy and gained a relationship with God. The healing of the 10 is a window into the character of God. Think with me here just one second. When Adam and Eve died, when Adam and Eve sinned, they became worthy of what? Eternal punishment. That's it. That's what they became worthy of. That's what they deserved. In the same way, when human beings sin today, they're liable to the wrath of God, aren't they not? The wages of sin is death. This means that once people sin, God's justice will require one thing. Elimination. To be eternally separated from God, to never experience anything good from God ever. But Adam and Eve, what? They didn't die at once. They didn't. Millions of their descendants, even to this day, do not die and go to hell as soon as they sin, but continue to live for many years, some of them enjoying wonderful and gracious things in their lives. Countless blessings. And how can this be? How can God continue to give blessings to sinners who deserve only death? How can God do that? How can God still be merciful like that? The answer is common grace. John Murray, the old Princeton theologian, defines common grace as every favor of whatever kind of degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. See, God's gracious act extends to all people. He floods the earth with his grace, but instead of responding to the giver of such good gifts, they miss out on the blessing. You ask, how is God good? How is God good? He allows sinners to live. That is good. He restrains them from doing worse sin. That is good. He withholds his wrath. In Matthew 5:45, it says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He allows sinners to do good. He allows sinners to know the truth. He even allows sinners to have a taste of the heavenly gift, as it says in Hebrews 6. But all that is wasted if the gift, all that is wasted if the gift is exalted over the giver. If instead of worshiping the Creator, a person worships the creation. One can receive mercy like these 10 lepers, but never fully benefit from it because the response never moves beyond reception of kindness to the exercise of faith. Listen, if you're here this morning, if you are here this morning, it is by the grace of God. It doesn't matter who you are. Right now, you are getting better than you deserve right now. If you have never trusted in God, you are experiencing God's common grace because God has waited patiently for you. And God has spurred on the hearts of your friends to bring you here today to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been a fixture of this church for years and you still haven't given your life over to God. You have listened to sermons over and over and over again, but you still have not turned and repented of your sins. God is gracious to you even now. Because once again, he is giving you a chance to respond. And so I ask you, will you respond to God? God has been gracious. And perhaps you think, God has not been fair to me. He has dealt wrongly with me in the past, and I've experienced pain, I've experienced depression for years. But let me tell you, God's grace is still upon you because he is calling you to finally turn to him for comfort, assurance, and strength. He's asking you to first deal with the most important thing in your life so that he can help you. That is your soul. God doesn't want to help you temporally. He doesn't want to help you just here on earth and then allow you to spend an eternity in hell. That would be unloving. No, God asks you to come to him and acknowledge who you are before him. A sinner that is desperate and needy for salvation. Like these lepers, desperate and needy, calling out for mercy. And he asks that you trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, which was validated by his resurrection. Who bore in your place the suffering you deserve so that you would be set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. If you do that, the promise of God is what? You will be a new creation. You are his. You are in the family of God. In your condition, if you cry out for mercy, he will hear you. He will save you. Church and Redeemer Bible Fellowship. Beloved of God, as recipients of both common grace and of saving grace, are you overflowing with gratitude towards God? Jesus was brimming with holy disappointment pained and deeply concerned that nine did not come and give praise to his Father in heaven. So we too ought to be very careful that we are children that display gratitude. Now, gratitude, mind you, is not God has done so much for me. Now, what will I do for him? That is not gratitude. Gratitude is not saying, he gave his life for me. Now, how much will I give to him? No, that's not gratitude. That's called being in debt. That's called a debtor's ethic. That we are in such debt to the goodness of God that we have to work and try and pay back God. God is not pleased with that. Why? Because you can never pay back God. That is not the point. His gift was a gift of grace and is not meant for you to pay back. It would be a foolish endeavor. I mean, the irony is the more you do good and try to pay back God, the more in debt you are to him. Because it is by the grace of God that you do anything good. No, that is not gratitude. And gratitude is not simply delighting in the benefits of God. It's not delighting in the benefits that God gives, though that is part of it. Because it is very possible to feel truly thankful for a person for the gift, but not love the giver. For example, a boy may get his Christmas gift and he runs downstairs, he rips open the package, he says, oh, this is so wonderful, thank you, uncle. And he thanks his uncle for the gift, but doesn't love his uncle because he's so enamored with the gift. You would not be honored if I would constantly thank you for the gifts that you give me, but I simply just don't like you, right? Oh, thank you so much for this gift. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. But in my heart, I don't really like you. You would not be honored that way. So it is with God. If we are not captured by his personality and his character displayed in his saving work, if we are not captured by him, then all our declarations of thanksgiving are like the gratitude of a wife who says, thank you, honey, for giving me money so that I can cheat on you with another person. What is gratitude? It is not a debtor's ethic. It is not simply being thankful for the gifts and graces of God. What is gratitude? True gratitude is joy. True gratitude, I believe, is a species, a kind of joy directed towards the giver. True gratitude causes you to delight in the beauty and excellence of God's character, God himself. So upon examination of the saving grace that you have had, upon examination that when you preach the gospel to yourself and you remember that you were polluted by sin and that you that from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, you used to be a spiritual leper before God. And when you remember that in your desperate state, you called out to him and he said yes, and he reached out to you. And when you remember God's compassion, And that he gave his son to you to take away your sins so that you might have eternal life with him, that you might have heaven, that you might be justified, that you might be sanctified. And when you dwell on all these daily graces that he gives to you over and over again, ask yourself in your gratitude, do you turn these gifts of God into an idol? Disguised idolatry? Or is your gratitude rooted in the glory of God beneath the gift? When we contemplate the gospel, beloved, when we are contemplating the gospel, it should cause us to see the infinite worth of our Redeemer. It should cause us to see the infinite value of Jesus, the beautiful sufficiency of Jesus in his person and in his work. It should cause us to delight in him, and so that we are basking in the rays of Christ himself and not only the gifts. that our hearts would respond in the goodwill that God has displayed before us. May our hearts here at Redeemer be united, and may we sing with the psalmist, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." May we be like the psalmist and give thanks to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant in us a heart to see in the gospel the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Grant to us a delight in you for who you are, so that all our gratitude of your gifts will simply be an echo of the joy and the excellency of you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.